Welcome to the ACC Podcast. We're honored that you took some time out of your day to listen to one of our weekly messages. We hope that these messages bring you closer to Jesus, strengthen your faith, and deepen your understanding about the Bible. If you're thinking of attending ACC, we're currently holding one service at 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings at 25% capacity. You can sign up on our website, anacortischristian.church. That's anacortes christian.church. You can also visit our website if you have any questions about ACC, like our core beliefs, where we are located, or if you'd like to get in contact with us. We would love to hear from you. So, whether you're sitting, driving, or exercising, thanks for tuning in. Let's dive into the Bible together.
We're continuing in the Sermon on the Mount here, and I want to start off with kind of a little thought experiment. What is the first thing that comes to mind when I say this? Religious people are, fill in the blank. Religious people are what? Fill in the blank. Now, obviously, you're kind of like, that's a tricky question. What do you mean? What do you mean by religious people? And if you want to get smart with me, you could be like, religious people are people who practice their religion. You know, how about that? But what I'm speaking to is like, where do you land when you hear that terminology? Because I think in our culture in recent years, there's been a lot of negative connotation attached to religion, or the term religion, or religious, or religious people. People say, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. And so you might be thinking to yourself, religious people are judgmental. Religious people are legalistic. Or maybe, you know, you're on the flip side of that, and your experiences, you know, has always been religious people are generous. Religious people are moral. Religious people are upstanding. You know, those kinds of things. It depends on your experiences and how you've experienced religion or religiousness, right? So what does religion mean? How do you define it? I looked it up. Merriam-Webster's dictionary just said it's the belief in and worship of a superhuman controlling power, especially a personal god or gods. So simply a belief in a god or gods, right? Now, when I went to college, I had a professor who said that definition is probably a little more along the lines of defining faith, okay, not necessarily religion. You know, faith is the belief in an all-controlling, all-powerful god or gods, right? Religion, he said, is what you do regularly to as a result of your faith in that particular faith tradition. So he would say, religion is the activity associated with what you believe. In the work On the Nature of the Gods by Cicero, he defines religion as to read again, re-ligare, to read again. And the idea is, it refers to a rereading of life that you bind yourself to as a result of, or in light of, an encounter or a revelation with the god or gods, okay? So it's how your life is viewed differently or changes because of your faith. Okay, so one could say then, in a way, everyone is religious about something. Okay, everyone does something as an action that is in response to what you root your faith in as a human being. Okay, what you're grounded in, what you believe about the world and how you see it determines what you do in a lot of ways. And so if you're a Christian and you pray regularly, if you give to the poor, if you go to church, if you listen to podcasts regularly because of your faith, you are, guess what? Religious, okay? You do something religiously. If you root your identity in your faith, in your job or you work, you do some things religiously because that's where you have rooted your faith, right? So one implication is that if there is no religious activity, associated with your faith. And I think that that's been a trend in modern Western kind of evangelical Christianity, is to kind of get away from this legalistic sort of idea of religion. And in doing so, we almost cast aside all religious activity. You know, it's all about grace. I don't need that stuff. But if there's no activity associated with your faith, what kind of evidence does that lend itself towards in regards to your faith? Do you actually have faith in what you claim to if there's nothing associated with it as far as religious activity goes? If there's nothing that we would see that looks any different because of your faith, what does that say about your faith? Okay? And this is where Jesus kind of goes next in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're shifting gears a little bit because in chapter 5, he focused a lot on the don'ts. You've heard that it was said, you shall not, right? You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery and so on. Chapter 6 is now going to shift and focus on the do's. Okay, in chapter 5, it was mainly focusing on exposing what breaking God's Torah actually looked like in the heart as opposed to just the letter of the law, right? Chapter 6 then is going to focus on what actual obedience, doing the right thing, actually looks like. Okay, we have been shown that we are not righteous just because we avoid certain actions according to the letter of the law. So too, now we are being shown that we are not made righteous simply by practicing commanded actions. Okay, am I making sense? Are you with me? Right? So we are on the don'ts, now we're kind of on the do's, and Jesus is getting behind and underneath every one of them. And it comes down to motives. What is actually motivating a person towards obedience? Is it the right thing? Is it actually producing the intended results in the life of the individual, of us? And so Jesus is going to contrast two kinds of religious people. And I just want to make a note here. Notice he is not contrasting religious versus non-religious people. He's not contrasting moral versus immoral or doers of righteousness versus unrighteousness. Instead, you're going to notice that in each religious practice, giving to those in need, prayer, and fasting, both parties do these things religiously. And we should. We should. Whether these things are good to do is actually not up for argument here. They're good. If you read this passage and come away with the idea that it is not important to pray or to give to the needy or even to fast, which that was a challenge for me, then you've missed the point. But they do them with slightly different methods. Slightly different methods. And behind the methods, he reveals their underlying motivations, and then he speaks to the reward or the consequence that results. Okay? So as we read this passage, you're going to notice that I have added headings to each line just to show how consistently Jesus sticks with this pattern, naming the practice, the method, the underlying motivation, and finally, the consequence or reward of that motivation, with one interruption. He interrupts it to talk about the Lord's Prayer, and so I'm going to skip that this week, and we'll talk about it more in depth in the weeks to come, although we actually preached an entire series on that back in the spring, and so it'll be a bit of review. So, let's go ahead and read from Matthew 6, 1 through 18, or 1 through 8, and then verses 16 through 18. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And then he goes into the Lord's Prayer here. This is how you should pray. Verse 16, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Let's pray. Father, now, this is your word, and I pray that it would reach our hearts. And I pray that as we look into what you've revealed here, two different kinds of the same thing, righteous activity, religious activity, but two different methods, two different motivations, and two different rewards. So God, help us to examine ourselves, our motivations, our activity, our hearts, and show us what we need to hear, what we need to see, and realign us according to what you really desire for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Soren Kierkegaard was a Danish philosopher in the 1800s. I've referred to this book several times and this topic even, but so if you've heard it, it's kind of review. In his book, The Sickness Unto Death, he talks about three lives a person will typically live, or if they're lucky, they may get to all three. And that he refers to them as the aesthetic life, the second is the moral or religious life, and the third is a life of faith before God, okay? The aesthetic life, the word aesthetic has to do with like outward beauty. So it's a life that is lived for fulfillment that comes through external things, okay? Fulfillment found in thrills, in money, fulfillment found in enjoyment and pleasure. It's kind of Epicureanism, you might call it. It reminded me, and this is to continue what became the challenge for this sermon series during the Advent season, is to see how many times we can weave the movie A Christmas Story into our messages. So, Ralphie and the Red Ryder BB gun, right? How many of you have seen the movie, A Christmas Story, right? Yeah, okay, so good thing most of you know what we're talking about. All right, the whole premise of the movie opens with him standing in front of the window with the glow on his face and his eyes shining as he looks and beholds the Red Ryder BB gun, right? And then the whole movie is about all the different clever means imaginable that Ralphie employs to try to make sure that he's going to get the Red Ryder BB gun for Christmas, right? And they all get shut down over and over again. It starts with just blurting it out to his parents, and his mom's like, nah, you'll shoot your eye out. Right? And then he's like, no, maybe if I write a theme and I'm really creative, my teacher will be super impressed with me and she'll share that and I'll have to respond. I'll get my prize for Christmas, right? And he gets it back with a C+, and it's like, you'll shoot your eye out, right? And then, of course, what is it? I'll go straight to the source. I'll go to Santa himself and Santa turns out to be kind of this weird, grumpy imposter, right? Who's up there? And he finally like spouts it out, tells Santa what he wants, and Santa's like, "You'll shoot your eye out, kid," right? And it just looks hopeless. And then the surprise is that in the end, it's the father. It's Ralphie's father who throughout the entire movie seems totally unaware of his son. It's the father who knew him, who heard him, who got what he wanted for Christmas, right? Throughout the whole movie, the father has been occupied by the newspaper, baseball. You know, he's been occupied by the broken furnace. He's been occupied by the major award, right? The leg lamp that came in the mail. In fact, it seems like the only time that the father really pays attention to Ralphie is when Ralphie accidentally lets the F-dash-dash-dash word slip, right? It's the father who knows his son's desires, who actually purchases the gun, wraps it, hides it behind a desk. All this time, the father was listening. Surprise, surprise. And I think that's sometimes what our view of God is like. God is maybe disinterested except when we screw up. He's there to, like, "What did you say?" You know, he's there to issue punishment, right? But then the whole thing turns out to be somewhat of an anticlimactic letdown, because Ralphie just ends up doing what? Well, he almost shoots his eye out, doesn't he? Just about, right? And just like that, the buildup is over. The fireworks are extinguished. Fulfillment rooted in aesthetic pleasure will always let you down. So that's like Kierkegaard's aesthetic life, the life built on these things that we eventually find are kind of shallow. And if we're smart enough or cognitive enough to realize that, then we might step into the second life. And the second life he calls the moral/religious life. Okay, and this is when we have some kind of a crisis, okay, like shooting your eye out, okay, in which we realize not only the emptiness of the aesthetic life, but also our own weakness at being so easily consumed by it, okay? And Kierkegaard calls this crisis despair. Despair. And he says, despair is the sickness unto death. It's the worst and best thing that a person can possibly experience. The worst thing because it's a sickness and it upends everything you've rooted your life in. And so there is a death that occurs that it can lead to. But it's also the best thing because it serves as a catalyst for transition to a new kind of life, a new awakening, a new birth. Despair, the sickness unto death. So having despaired of the aesthetic life, we then turn with a newfound zeal to the second life, the moral religious life. This is Ebenezer Scrooge after he's been visited by the three spirits, after he realizes he's been given a new lease on life, a second chance, right? I'm going to get it right. I'm going to give my life purpose now. I'm going to do right by others. I'm going to do right by God. I'm going to be righteous. Okay? Because eventually, though, Kierkegaard exposes that we actually have to despair of that life, too. Because eventually, we'll recognize, if we're honest enough with ourselves, or the next crisis is substantial enough, that we are too weak to be what the moral religious life demands as well. So once again, despair, the sickness unto death. And at this point, you've come through two lives, and you realize that both of them are somewhat empty. There's an emptiness in the aesthetic life, and there's an emptiness of the moral religious life, because it can never be enough, because it's always based on performance. It's always based on pleasing others, pleasing God, being good enough, maintaining the image. And at this point, we can recognize that we're going to fail at that, and that leads to despair. And there's a quote that Kierkegaard gives It may be the only quote in the book that's actually somewhat understandable. It's really hard to read his book, any of his stuff. The person in despair understands that it is weakness to make the earthly so important, that it is weakness to despair. But now, instead of definitely turning away from despair to faith and humbling himself under his weakness, he entrenches himself in despair and despairs over his weakness. And so there's the possibility of adopting a new life of wallowing in despair. I'm never good enough for the moral ascetic life. Again, I can never accomplish what I want to accomplish with it. And I realize that I'm under the control of the ascetic life, or the ascetic life is so empty. And so I'm going to live this life of just existing in despair, staying at this place of bottom. But Kierkegaard says it is here that there is the possibility for the third life. The third life is a life that acknowledges and realizes our own weakness, our own despair, and that becomes the catalyst to finally, once for all, truly fall on our knees in faith and trust before God as our Father in a way that we never have before. To be seen as we really are, and to truly empty ourselves and lay our lives in His hands. That's the third life. Now, Jesus, who is He mainly talking to here? I would argue that primarily He's looking at people who are caught in the second life, the moral religious category, people who frown upon and look down upon those pagans or those people who don't measure up religiously or morally, but they pat themselves on the back plenty when it comes to their own religious moral performance. And Jesus is exposing the emptiness in the moral / religious life. So He looks to the practices: giving, acts of mercy, prayer, and fasting. Now, in the next weeks to come, we're going to go more in depth into each of these, because it's not just specifically about giving to the needy or prayer or fasting. If you'll notice, there's a directional element to each of these. He's talking about the outward, the upward, and the inward life of a person. Okay, so we're going to look at how our faith, our religious activity, corresponds to the outward, upward, and inward life of a believer. And we'll get more into that in the weeks to come, more specifically. But then Jesus looks at the method, right? Practicing your righteousness in front of others, announcing your giving with trumpets in the synagogues and on the streets. Apparently they actually did this. I think we're a little more subtle today, but maybe we still do it. Versus not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing, but giving in secret. Or praying out loud to be heard versus going into your closet and praying to your Father who is unseen, right? Or praying babbling like the pagans to be heard by God versus praying simply like the Lord's Prayer. Okay, just very simple. Or making an outward show of their fasting by disfiguring their faces and showing how pious they are and suffering and whatnot, versus masking. You're making your face look healthy so that others don't know that you're fasting. And maybe these don't seem as relatable to us, but do we do this today in some form or another? How much of the doing of your faith is based on approval of others? There's a few coffee shops I like to go to in town, and one in particular I was frequenting quite a bit. And at one point it was revealed to me, it became known to me, that somehow I was known among the baristas of this coffee shop as that guy who doesn't tip. And I got really like, what about this? Up in arms. Because the fact is, I do tip, but not the best tipper. But I did, and I usually would pay cash. So it's usually like not written on a slip. It's usually like, you know, I stick something in the little jar, and I realized, you know, whether it's a few coins or a dollar here and there or whatever, you know, I definitely am not that here's your college tuition kind of tipper guy, you know. But probably what was happening most of the time is like I'm putting something in there when their back is turned and they're making their coffee, right? At least that's my excuse. But it was crazy how that affected me. Why? Am I concerned about being regarded as righteous by others? And there is a legitimate concern here. Like if they know I'm a minister in a church especially, and they honestly believe that I'm an example of a non-generous, hypocritical religious person, how does that look? How does that reflect upon the kingdom, right? After all, we read in the last chapter, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify God. So what's the difference between chapter 5 and chapter 6? What's the difference between being seen by others and letting your light shine and being seen by others as vanity, seeking the approval of men? Why is being seen before men commanded in chapter 5 and prohibited in chapter 6? It's our human cowardice, one commentator said, which made him say, let your light shine before men, and our human vanity, which made him tell us to be aware of practicing our piety before men. A.B. Bruce sums it up well when he writes that we are to show when tempted to hide, and hide when tempted to show. He says, our good works must be public so that our light shines. Our religious devotions must be secret lest we boast about them. And so I think part of it probably comes down to who is your audience, right? Who is your audience? If your audience is the kind of people that you're ashamed to show your faith around, then this is a challenge to let your light shine and be an example, you know, and let people glorify God because of your good works. But if your audience is like your Christian bubble and you're worried about your appearance and you're putting on a show, then this is the time to maybe like call that into question a little bit, right? So back to the tipping conundrum, what did I do? Well, I plink a little louder, okay? Give a little more here and there. However, if they don't hear me, if they don't see me, if their impression of me doesn't change, so be it. It's important that controlling other people's opinion of me is not my primary motivation. That's the goal. So, speaking of motivation, that's where Jesus goes next, and he exposes kind of four motivations behind why we do what we do. The first is to be seen by others and to seek honor from others, seeking the praise of men. The second is really to feel better about ourselves, and this is a little more subtle. So he says, when you give, don't be like the hypocrites who do it loud and clear so everyone can see, like, you know, let me just dump this coin jar into your tip thing and we'll just win the lottery here, right? You know, so that, you know, it can be seen by others. But what he says is when you give, don't even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing or vice versa, right? Why? Well, that's a figure of speech that has to do with self-congratulation. You know, it's the motivation being like even just to feel good about yourself. Right? Shouldn't is one motivation that he says avoid even that. Now, maybe there's a healthy way of doing that. I don't know. But this is what he seems to be getting here. At here. But at the core, the person caught in Kierkegaard's second life, the moral religious life, doing it simply to feel good about myself. I've checked off the box. I did what God requires, so I feel okay now. at the core, both the first and second motivation, to be seen by others and just to feel good about myself, both those motivations are actually coming down from the same place. John Stott writes, "Although one of the refrains of this passage is before men in order to be seen and praised by men, it is not really men with whom the hypocrite is obsessed, but himself." Ultimately, writes Dr. Lloyd-Jones, our only reason for pleasing men around us, or women I should add, is that we may please ourselves. The remedy then is obvious. We have to become so conscious of God that we cease to become self-conscious. And it is on this that Jesus concentrates. So whether we do good to be seen by others or just to feel good about ourselves, the bottom line motivation is self-obsession. Now, remember, this whole Sermon on the Mount, the overarching heading above it all is Jesus going around preaching and teaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Okay, so the big picture here is the kingdom. What is the goal of all this in the first place? It's the kingdom. What does life look like when God is on the throne? It's the kingdom, right? So really what you could come down to with the first two motivations is this. Is my religious activity, whether upward, outward, or inward, primarily motivated by building up the kingdom and reflecting God's image and God's character? Or are my actions about building up my own self-image, my own little kingdom, so that I'm established in the eyes of others? I feel good about myself. Nobody can poke at me or accuse me of anything. And that's the Pharisees' concern here, their own image. Do we do that? Are we conscious of our own motivations when we do things? Who are we really trying to please? The third motivation is to be impressive enough to get God's attention. When you pray, don't be like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. They go on babbling, right? Lots of words. It's kind of a, if I can impress God enough, I'll get his attention, then he owes me, right? Enough religious activity, and then God will have to act according to my prayer requests. It's Ralphie in the Christmas story coming up with all those elaborate schemes, primarily to get his mother's attention so that she will hear him and give him what he wants. Maybe at the heart of this motivation is a belief that God is kind of like Ralphie's mother or father. Either, I know best and you'll shoot your eye out, which we don't want to hear, even if it is true, or I'm really not paying attention to you until you do something wrong. Is this the impression of God that you get? Are you religiously motivated by either the fear that he doesn't care about your needs, or the belief that he's constantly disappointed with you, therefore you need to do more to curry his favor? Do you have a quiet prayer life? Or do you only pray when people are watching? Do you add ritual, babbling, impressive words, routines to your prayers? Do you try to make a deal with God? Can he be bought? So that's kind of the third motivation, to be impressive enough to get God's attention. And the fourth motivation is simply to be seen by and to trust in the will of our Heavenly Father who sees us, who sees me. Three times he writes, then your Father who sees. What changes our motivation? What changes us to do the right thing, going from doing it for the wrong reasons to doing it for the right reasons? Really, it comes down to the reward, doesn't it? You see, no matter what, ultimately, at the end of the day, God ultimately will give us what we really desire. And if it doesn't seem like we're getting what we really desire, maybe it's because he is trying to get our attention to show us that it's really not what we really desire, if we could see the big picture. At the heart, every one of us desperately desires blessing, a reward of some kind. There is something that we don't have that we want, that we need, right? There's a longing for fulfillment and joy. But how we practice our righteousness reveals that which we are actually putting our faith in, or at least the kind of God we think that we're putting our faith in. Two very different ways to practice righteousness. And one is to control God and to control people. If I live like this, people or God will have to bless me, right? Or two, to do it out of gratitude as a response to free grace. It all hinges on what kind of God we think we are serving. Tim Keller pointed out a contrast between seeing God as a boss or as a father. With both, there is a reward, but the reward comes in completely different ways. Bosses need to get something done. And so if you qualify, if you apply and you do a good job, you meet the boss's standard, you get paid, you get a reward. With a father, if you're a child, you don't apply for the job, do you? You don't qualify. You're just put there, right? It's sheer grace that you're there. Two different ways of gaining reward. Righteousness as grace-based, with a family relationship to God as a father. So we have two rewards. You can either, one of the rewards gets quick results and instant satisfaction, but it's shaky. To receive our reward in full, to have the approval of others, or to get what we think we want, depends on our performance. And so in the long run, it's not dependable. It may get you some kind of fulfillment or satisfaction in the short term, but you have to uphold it. You have to earn the approval of others. You have to earn the approval of God. The other lacks the short-term gain, but there's a long-term promise. There's an inner peace, like Tyler talked about earlier. There's a much greater reward. And it's stable. It's based on the Father's love, not the approval of a boss or peers. And it's dependable. It doesn't depend on your performance or how loud you are when you pray or how many words you use or who sees you to make sure it's legit. And so what it comes down to is the reward. The Father. Is it enough that my Father in heaven sees me? Or do I need something more immediate? And so as opposed to a distant God, a Father means that you have one, you've got security. See, in that picture, the Father was the patriarch of a whole household unit, a community. And he offered protection and a place for his children who were married, who would one day take over the estate and the family name and their legacy and so on. And so to be under the umbrella, under the shelter of a father's household was a big deal. And Jesus says, Paul writes, that in Christ, by his blood, when we share in his death and resurrection, we are adopted as heirs, children according to a promise. Right? We become legitimate children under the household of our Father. So there's security there. There's belonging there that doesn't depend upon performance. There's closeness. Your Father who is in heaven sees what is done in secret. Your Father in heaven knows your needs and desires even before you ask. Like the father in the Christmas story who you thought was absently self-interested the whole time, all along, he knew. He heard. And it was his joy to give Ralphie this gift, right? It was incredible. And with the Father, there's an inheritance. The one who made it all hands it over to his kids. Romans 8, 31 and 32 says, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, his son, graciously give us all things?" Your Father knows what you need. And what you're going to get is going to make what you want look pitiful by comparison. So this is a reward. It's a much bigger reward, but it's a long-term reward. It's a long-term game, and it takes trust, and it takes patience. If our relationship with God is a boss relationship, everything you do is public, not in secret. The religious leaders were constructing an image of themselves as a good person, so their self-image is based on being seen as a good person. There's more anxiety with that. There's more self-righteousness attached to that. But if he's a father and not a boss, then self-image is based not on being a good person, but on being a loved person. And all religious activity stems from that reality, the reality of being a loved son or daughter. You know, the mother, she also knew. Male and female were created in God's image, right? I'm talking about the Christmas story again. She knew what Ralphie wanted, but she knew maybe what was best for Ralphie, and she was kind of right, maybe. And so sometimes we don't get what we want immediately. Sometimes God knows, what we actually need. But do we actually believe that he sees, that he hears? Or do we try to perform to get his attention or the attention of others? I will have to say, though, it is not the Father who made Ralphie dress up in the pink bunny outfit, and it is the Father who told him to take it off. Romans 8:38 says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." So, what's your motivation? What does your religious activity look like? Is there any activity? Do you have an inward, upward, or outward life? Period. If so, what motivates it? Fear? Fear of being judged by others? Seeking the approval of others? Trying to get God's attention? Do we really honestly evaluate our motivations? Or do we turn a blind eye? And if our motivations are off, why? Is it because we need to remember and realize once again what kind of God he really is? I think so. Just like, I can't remember what his name was now, Lloyd Jones, just like he said, we need to become less self-conscious and more God-conscious. We've got to dive into what it truly means to be a son or daughter of our Father. And when we do, self-consciousness starts to ebb away and things seem to fall in place. Last little illustration. I remember listening to a sermon, or as a talk maybe, by a prominent pastor, and their staff was about to hire a new preacher, a new leader. And they had this big eldership meeting. They were gonna, the board was talking about whether they're gonna hire this person or not, and all the ducks lined up. He was a very young preacher. And so there's this like, yeah, let's get a young guy in there, and he'll bring all the people or whatever because he's young. And he said a lot of the right things, he understood things, and people went around the room and they talked about all the good things, but there was one elder in particular who said, there's something off. And he said, he's great, but he hasn't been broken yet. He hasn't been broken yet. What did he mean by that? I mean, he hasn't gone through despair yet. He hasn't had a crisis yet. He doesn't know the sickness unto death yet. The sickness unto death of the aesthetic life versus just in principle believing that it's not good to put all your hope and trust into aesthetic things, right? The sickness unto death of the moral religious life, realizing that it's not just about doing enough or having purpose in the world or doing right by others, because you'll never actually fully be able to do it. And so you'll end up being a sham, putting on a show, right? He hasn't been sick. He hasn't experienced despair. He hasn't really died enough to move from despair to truly surrendering before God Almighty, who sees everything right through all of us and loves us as we are, to coming to actual faith there, the third life. Have you been broken? Have you allowed yourself to be sick with the sickness unto death, despair, or is that weakness? Do we shove that aside and ignore it and hold up the house of cards? Because God forbid someone would see us crumble. And so, what does your religious life look like, and what's your motivation? Which category aligns with you? The ascetic, the moral, religious, or the life of faith surrendered before God, who is your Father, who sees you and knows you and loves you? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And this is where we land. It's communion. This is the long-term reward. The deeper reward, the reward that outlasts Red Ryder BB guns or the approval of bosses and peers, this reward is eternal. And so I'm going to pray, and then we'll go into our communion time together. Would you pray with me?
We want to thank you again for joining us today and let you know that we love you and Jesus loves you. And you always have a place here at ACC. If you made a decision for Christ today, or you just want to talk with someone, please don't hesitate to reach out. We have a really easy contact form you can fill out on our website, or you can call us at 360-293-3729. We would love to talk with you. Go in peace and have a wonderful week. We'll talk to you soon.